Good evening, everyone.
Evening.
Is anybody in the Christmas spirit?
Yes, sir.
Every year it goes by, it gets a little harder, doesn't it? We're in Isaiah, and I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. We're in the second chapter, in the first chapter. We began the first chapter. Does anybody need the notes, the overview of the history situation, the military situation from that we gave out last week? Does anybody need those?
Thank you.
I won't go over these again, but I will encourage you to just read through these. It'll help. Anybody? Do you need two or just one? Just one? Anybody else? Tonight I want to begin reading at verse 21, and we'll finish the reading through the first chapter. So beginning in verse 21, Isaiah chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall be burned together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. It's truth. And again, Lord, I'm impressed at the comparison of Isaiah's day and our own. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and speak to us. And we pray, Lord, for our individual selves and our church, our community, our state, and our nation, our culture. And we pray that you would teach us tonight. May the word of God come alive, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of Isaiah is actually the introduction to the entire book. The body of the work actually begins proper in verse 1 of chapter 2. You'll look there with me and just see how that takes place. When in verse 1 of chapter 2 it says, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And so there is sort of the prophecy proper. And that's where it begins. And so chapter 1 serves sort of as an introduction to the setting. It sets the mood. It sets the climate. It establishes the drama to which the prophet speaks, which of course is Israel's sin. And so tonight we want to conclude this introduction. And we began in verse 21, and I draw your attention there for a minute. And you'll notice the first word of verse 21 is the word "how." And what that does is that introduces to us a particular genre of Hebrew literature, and it is what we refer to as a lament, okay? Like the Book of Lamentations. A lament is, oh, woe, okay? And so verse 21, the last part of the introduction, Isaiah begins lamenting Israel's condition. Everybody following? And so it brings us to and is intended to bring us to a deep internal grief over the condition that the prophet will speak to through the rest of the book. And what we discover is that the lament of the book of Isaiah is really about vanished glory. And what I mean by that is the loss of that which once was. And so in my prayer, you know, as I said, I'm struck by the similarity, the relationship of Isaiah's day and our own day, because I think most of us as Christians could lament over what we perceive today in our country and in our culture as vanished glory. That which once was esteemed and wonderful, the great generation is over. And we see our culture descending to places that are frankly unbelievable. And so in verse 21, Isaiah begins to lament over vanished glory, the loss of what once was, and it has to do with the spiritual degradation of God's people and the fruit of that spiritual degradation. As they decline, there are repercussions, there are symptoms, there are evidences of this vanished glory, this degradation of a people. Now, this is an important part of Isaiah's prophecy, because if you look carefully at verse 21, it begins with the word how, which introduces the lamentation, and then the next phrase is the faithful city, which refers to what city, folks?
Jerusalem.
And so right here, in the beginning of Isaiah, we discover that Jerusalem becomes a representative of the entire nation. Okay? And so as Isaiah will declare throughout the rest of this prophecy, he'll speak to Jerusalem, but he's not just speaking to the city, he's speaking to the entire people of God, all the nations, the north and the south, of which Jerusalem has become the representative. It's something like this: as Jerusalem is, so are the people. As the people are, so is Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem sort of becomes the centerpiece, the identifiable marker of everything that's going wrong with God's people and their relationship with Him. And so the theme is the vanished glory of once what once was amongst God's people, and in particular, Jerusalem. Everybody got that? Now, in these opening verses, the lamentation actually only lasts three verses: verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. And in this lament, Isaiah uses a series of metaphors to illustrate the degradation or the vanished glory of Jerusalem and God's people. And even in the order of these three metaphors, there is even a degradation in terms of the value of each of these. So that is to say, it begins with the loss of that which is truly tragic, and the third one, by the time you get to the last one, it's the loss of that which is really almost trivial. And you'll look at them. Verse 21 deals with a wife. Verse 22 deals with silver. Verse 22 deals with wine. And so it moves from that which is truly tragic, the loss of one's wife, to something that is less tragic, the loss of one's silver or money, to that which is pretty trivial, and that is the loss of one's wine. It reminds me almost of the story of Job, where as the calamities befold, it gets worse and worse and worse. This is in reverse of that. And what God is saying is, here's the metaphor: Jerusalem, you're like this. You're like my wife who has become a harlot. Jerusalem, you're like this. You're like my silver that has become filled with dross. It's corrupting. It's becoming worthless. Jerusalem, you're like this. You're like wine that has become diluted. And in the picture is, can you imagine this? A wife, purity, silver, forged with fire, purity, wine, purity, all that was once pure has become what? Corrupted. The pure has become impure, and the precious has become base. I want to look briefly at these. First of all, Jerusalem, you're like a wife who has become a harlot. The Old Testament prophets often refer to Israel's unfaithfulness to God as harlotry. That is, that she was, if I can use frank words that the scripture uses, she was whoring around with other gods. And that's the picture. And this is actually, in the book of Isaiah, only one of two places, the first of two places, that actually Isaiah himself uses this metaphor to describe Israel's spiritual infidelity. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I want you to do me a favor, and I want you to see kind of the pathos of God in this. The most famous example of Israel's harlotry is found in the book of Hosea. I want you to look there with me, if you would, for a minute. So we're in the book of Hosea, beginning in chapter 1. Notice verse 1. Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that's important because that tells us that he is writing at the same time that Isaiah did, right? This is subsequent. This is simultaneous. Hezekiah, kings of Judah, during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. There's the northern kingdom king. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry. You get that? I want you to get married, Hosea, but I want you to pick a special kind of woman. I want you to find a harlot of reputation. And not only are you to marry her, but you're to have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So what is harlotry equated to? It is Israel's forsaking of her husband, or Israel's forsaking of God. You got that? Say amen. Okay. So he went, and I might add, probably hesitantly, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And actually, the Bible tells us that he paid a homer for Gomer. Never pay a homer for a Gomer. That's the storyline there. And she conceived, bore a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, verse 4, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And the name refers to a valley in northern Israel. It's the scene of Jehu's murder of the sons of Ahab in order to seize the throne. It was a spiritual and political corruption. Name them so that this sticks in your face. Name this child Jezreel. Verse 6, then she conceived and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means that you are unpitied by me, God is saying. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and deliver them by the bow and the sword and the battle and horses and horsemen. In other words, they're going to be redeemed in the context of warfare. And then verse 8, and when she had weaned Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, folks, we have been studying Exodus. What was the whole point of the old covenant? I will be your God, and you will be. So he says, name this child Ruhamani. It means not my people. Now, what I want you to see in this, it comes in the second chapter, and I just want you to see this pattern that takes place in the life of Israel as revealed in the second chapter of Hosea, and we'll get right back to Isaiah. Beginning in verse 5, I want you to see how the Lord does everything he can to woo this harlot wife, Israel, Judah, back to himself. And it begins by the Lord withholding. Notice verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her away from the thorns. I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her pass. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. She will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So in other words, what does God do? God does initially with Israel. He tries everything in the world he can do to raise hedges, to raise walls, anything he can do to keep them from chasing after these pagan false gods. And he does that. Everything about Israel, everything about the law, it was meant to wall them in and keep them isolated from all these pagan influences. Everybody got that picture? So he withholds from her so that she'll become needy and say to herself, I got to go back to the true God, for it was better when we were with him than it is with these false gods. Everybody got that? Say amen. Did that work? Then, instead of withholding, what does God do? Verse 8, he gives. Let's try this. For he does not know that it was I who gave her grain and new wine and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Here's God saying what? At one point, all I did was give. I gave and I gave and I gave. And that still didn't draw her to me. I spoiled her, and she still wouldn't be faithful. So God withholds, God gives. Beginning in verse 9, he withholds again. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine at a season. I will also take away my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which he said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and beasts of the field will devour them. In other words, God's going to remove the blessing. He removes the blessing. Maybe this will bring her to me. Doesn't. He gives her blessing. Maybe this will bring her. Doesn't. Then he removes the blessing again. Maybe this. Everybody getting the pattern? We see the same thing in verse 14. This time he gives again. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her, and I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which means husband, and no longer call me Bali, which means my owner. In other words, from the idea of being a slave owner to being a husband. So here's this futile exercise throughout the history of Israel. God blessing, they wander. God withholds and curses, they continue to wander. God blesses, they wander. That's the whole, and you know what that pattern is? That pattern is the story of the kings of Israel. Blessings and cursings, blessings and cursings, blessings and cursings, blessings and cursings, and still they remain throughout it all as unfaithful. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 1. And so here is the analogy of Israel being a harlot. The next two analogies that take place in verse 22 deal with the silver. Remember, each is a step down from the loss of a wife to the loss of one's money and then to the loss of one's wine. Here we have two more illustrations. Money or silver and wine. The silver becomes dross, that is, it corrodes, and its value is lost, and the wine becomes diluted, it's lost. And these two metaphors speak, sort of the infectious nature of sin. A little corruption ends up corrupting the whole, and that's Israel. And so the idea is, when sin enters, and in this case it's departing from the Lord, it destroys the nature of that which it enters and leaves no part untainted or uncorrupted. Do you believe that? Now, if you look carefully with me at verse 22 and 23 and allow me to read them together, I'm going to make a suggestion to you, where it says, your silver has become dross and your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. It may very well be that silver and wine, verse 22, represent the finer things, and it may be referring, those may be metaphors specifically of Israel's rulers in verse 23, the ruling class. And the idea is, here are the finer things, this finer class of people, those who were charged by me to dispense justice and maintain righteousness, and they have become actually the source of injustice and the source of unrighteousness. That which I called and established to be the upholders of all that represents me have become so corrupt that they are now actually the cause of all that offends me. And so there may very well be a relationship between verse 20, 2 and 23. And what we see in verse 23 is that these rulers, this ruling class, that would be, of course, like the ruling elders of Israel and the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and all of that, all the spiritual leaders, scribes and so forth, they've all departed from God, and in departing from God, they've become self-serving. I told you Barnhouse used to have a saying, there's only two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. In the departing of God, from God, we find these people turning to their own pursuits. You'll notice, verse 23, they've become thieves. They love the bribes. They chase after rewards. Everybody's after a buck. Everybody's after their own monetary advancement, social standing, self-importance, and they're not serving the Lord. Because there's only two choices on the shelf, serving God and serving self. And of course, what happens with that? What happens with that is that which they're charged to protect is what? Neglected. And you see this at the end of verse 23, they do not defend the orphan, nor do they plead the widow's case. Why wouldn't they do that? Because you know what? Defending orders and pleading widow's cases don't bring me any what? No reward. Why would I do that? In fact, what you really find is that they're actually fleecing the widows of whatever they might have and using them. And you know what? Not only was that taking place at the time of Isaiah, that's actually taking place, according to Jesus, at the time of his own time, the Pharisees were fleecing the widows. But I want you to see this. I want you to see this connection, and I think this is important. And that is the connection between, and think with me for a minute. Think about this. This is profound. The connection between, on one hand, idolatry and social injustice. Idolatry and social injustice. What we see in Isaiah, and we see it all through the Old Testament, is that social injustice is the fruit of idolatry. Because it's only right, it's only when a person or a people is right with God, that from that right relationship with God flows justice, concern, compassion, sacrifice. Carnal people don't care. Carnal people don't care. I mean, if you're a social justice person and you care, you know what? When it comes to politics, this ought to be a concern, because if you're about social justice and God's about social justice, therefore, as Christians, we ought to be about social justice, right? Now, I'm not talking about inflated welfare. I'm talking about real social justice. If we're about social justice, what you want is people who have a relationship with God, because it's only from that relationship that genuine social justice flows. I remember years ago, there were a series of campaigns when there was great starvation and depravity in Africa. You remember that? And I remember one time they did all these campaigns. Here's one of them. They did this big song with all these singers, Michael Jackson. It was called "We Are the World," and they held hands and they did this. And they had this big campaign, and they went over there and tried to help the starving Africans and all that. And you know how long that lasted? The Christians were there before them. The Christians are still there today. Because social justice only flows out of a right relationship with the Lord, right? I don't know about you, but I can tell you this is the truth in my testimony, that when I became a Christian, I found myself loving people that I would have never even thought about before. For the first time in my life, through the Holy Spirit, I noticed people that looked needy, sad, lonely. I became sensitive about being able to reach out and help if I could. There's been times when, back there was a day when there used to be in our mall there, they had a cafeteria. Remember those? And I remember going there, and just about every time I went there, it was the place sort of where a lot of older people that were alone would go eat, get an inexpensive meal. And I just looked at people, to me, that looked so lonely. And I remember thinking to myself, before being a Christian, I don't know that I would have ever been touched by that reality. But I really do believe it's the Holy Spirit and the heart of God that gives us that sense. And so It's not surprising that this idolatrous people are not defending the orphan or not pleading the widow's case. Social justice, we might say this, is the litmus test of true spirituality. I'm going to say that again. Social justice is the litmus test of true spiritual growth and maturity. In a person, in an individual, and in a culture. And I would say that we are in an enormously unjust culture. There is great injustice that takes place all the time, and no one seems to care. Well, the lament ends at the end of verse 23, and beginning in verse 24, here's the lament. Now begins verse 24, the explanation. And the explanation deals with the theme. What is the theme? Vanished glory. So, the explanation is this. How will God restore the former glory? Okay? And of course, what's wonderful is, question, just look at me. Everybody get your, because you get the answer if you're looking down. Look at me. Where does restoration begin? Where, what is the pivotal point at which real restoration begins? There's only one answer. God. Is that right? And you'll notice this, you'll notice beginning in verse 24, you'll notice almost this double-layered introduction of God, this mounting up of divine titles. I mean, it's there for a reason. I mean, it's making a statement, right? And you'll notice, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, or therefore, the mighty one of Israel declares. You got it? Where does it begin? It begins with God. And the next word after those that mounting divine introduction of God, in the NAS is the word, ah. Does anybody's Bible say, whoa? No? Well, it's woe. In the Hebrew, it is the form of the word woe. Now, another theme. Isaiah loves the word woe. He loves it. Remember, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and cherubim filled him, and said, holy, holy, holy. And I said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe. Fifth chapter, woe to those who rise up early and pursue strong drink. Woe to those who join field to field. Woe, woes, woe. Woes are throughout. Here's the first woe. 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 And, by the way, in the Hebrew, does anybody know how to pronounce the word woe? Ready for this? You'll love this. Oi. Oi. Everybody say it. One, two, three. Oi. I grew up in South Florida, Miami, and one of the most famous statements of those Jewish people in Miami Beach, they'd say, oy vey. What does that mean? Woe is me, which is exactly what Isaiah says. Oy vey. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Oy vey. And that's what he says. Oy. Woe. Woe what? Woe, God says. Woe, God says. For I am going to relieve myself of my adversaries, and I'm going to avenge myself on my foes. And here's where the irony comes. Who's he talking about when he talks about his adversaries? Who's he talking about when he talks about his foes? I will turn my hand against you. He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about the Phoenicians. He's talking about his people. His people are self-described by God as being his adversaries and his foes, and he's saying to them, woe, woe. And he will, you'll notice, he will smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. And so how will God, here it is, how will God restore, here's the question, big question. Think about our culture. Think about the end times. How will God restore the former glory? It begins with him, and it begins with him rising up. And the next step he does is what? He purges sin from among his people. That's what he does. And until that sin is purged, they are his enemies. Remember, this is a lament over God's vanished glory, over Israel's vanished glory, and God is declaring that he's going to restore that glory that once was, and the restoration of that glory that once was begins with God, God rising up, and it moves to God removing the corruption that caused the glory to vanish. Amazing. One commentator writes this. He says, the reality of hope, which stems from God's good intention towards us, cannot blot out another grimmer reality, and that is the continued arrogant rebellion of people against Him. So before the glory can be restored, the rebellion that caused the glory to vanish has to be what? Has to be removed. And that's the purging of God. And He refers to it as the removal of dross, the removal of alloy, and of course, those are just metaphors for what? Starts with an S and ends with an N, and it's got you and I in the middle of it, right? Sin. And so Isaiah, at this point, I really believe, is attempting to avoid any possibility of misunderstanding. Yes, restoration is going to be a result of God's good grace to His people, but that restoration is tied directly to repentance and purging. There's no if, and, or buts about it. And so when we talk about revival in America, revival in our culture, let me tell you where it begins. It begins with the removal of sin. If you'll look with me, another important theme, verse 26 and verse 27 really are bigger than might appear to be at first glimpse. Then refers to God rising up, God removing, then, here it goes, I will restore. And I will restore your judges as of the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. And then verse 27, and Zion will be redeemed with justice. Now stop there. Folks, encourage you. If you write in your Bible, draw some brackets around verse 26 and verse 27. Because here we have introduced to us in these two verses, it's not immediately apparent, but you're going to see it in a second, we have a major, major theme in the book of Isaiah. As I said, it's not perfectly spelled out here, but it will be perfectly developed as Isaiah's prophecy continues. But nonetheless, this major theme is right here in seminal form. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city, and Zion will be redeemed with justice. And what do we have here? We have the picture of what this rising up and this restoration of God will look at. And what we see even at this glimpse in the first chapter is that God's restoration revolves around the existence of just rulers, right? Yes? Yes? And at first glance, that doesn't seem to be a big deal until you move to verse 27, where you find Jerusalem referred to as what? Zion. Now, what's the significance? What is the significance? Well, this future promised faithful city. By the way, what does faithful mean? It means to be filled with faith. This faith-filled city, this righteous city, in verse 27 is called Zion. And Zion is that place that will be characterized by faithful rulers. Yes? I'm going to pause. I'm going to try to build up the conclusion here. Zion, that word, Zion, is used by Isaiah of Jerusalem more than any other Old Testament writer. Okay? Isaiah refers to Jerusalem as Zion more than any other writer in the Old Testament. The next closest, anybody want to take a guess? You can guess. You can be wrong. In the Old Testament. No, who other than the prophet, the book of Isaiah, what Old Testament book do you think, if you were to guess, uses Zion as a name for Jerusalem the second most? No? Huh? No, Old Testament. You're close, Jack. Not Proverbs, but Psalms. Now, who wrote the Psalms? Who wrote the Psalms? Everybody together. 1, 2, 3. The term Zion is specifically a Davidic reference to Jerusalem. Specifically. And here's why. When David captured Jerusalem, the first thing he did was he built himself a palace because the monarchy had been established. If I were to take you, and I wish I could go there right now and sit in the daytime on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and I could give you a geographical lesson. Jerusalem is actually a mountain. But the top of that mountain is made up of heights. So they call it the hills of Jerusalem. Actually, the entire city is on a mountain. But the top of it, if you were to make it to the top and you're in the city, it looks like it's surrounded by hills. They're actually peaks of that single mountain. And you're familiar with some of them. For instance, Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took the disciples, left Jerusalem, and ascended up into the Mount of what? The temple was built on what is called Mount Moriah. There is a mount called Ophel. Zion is another mountain, another hilltop. And Zion is where David built the palace and established the monarchy. Zion is referred to as the city of David. When David desired to build God a temple, you'll remember he would sit in his palace, look from Mount Zion across a valley to Mount Moriah, and there set in a tent the Ark of the Covenant. And David lamented, how can I live in a palace made with boards and how, and you're dwelling, God, in a tent. And let me build you a house. And God forbids him. Remember that? Zion is the Davidic name for the city of David, for Jerusalem. And so what we see in seminal form in verse 26 and 27 is we see that this promised restoration has to do with just rulers and Davidic promise. Do you see it? Now I want you to mark here and look with me. It is Christmas time after all. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and see how far this gets developed in 8 chapters. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Notice this familiar Christmas verse. Think Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, what we just looked at, and look how this is developed. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be where? On his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and on the throne of who? David, and over his kingdom. To establish it and to uphold it, look at these last words, with justice and righteousness from then on and what? Forevermore. This is as messianic as you can get. You can go back to Isaiah 1. Now think about, let me read these verses again, and it ought to give you some slight chill, either that or your wood's wet, right? All the way back at the beginning, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with what? Justice. How will that come about? This is not political. This is Christ. This describes the character of the day of the Lord. And of course, again, how do we understand this? Jerusalem represents God's people. God's people are represented by Jerusalem. It's when we see in Isaiah 9, for instance, that a great ruler, a son, mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, is established in a city characterized by justice and righteousness. Remember, the city represents the people of God. And the people of God are represented by the city. Everybody see it? Any questions or thoughts tonight? I turned Isaiah 1 into a Christmas message, didn't I? No thoughts? Is it clear? Is it powerful? So powerful to me. A prayer request tonight, folks. Hilda, why don't you give us an update on Betty Babinski. Where's Hilda sitting back there somewhere? Where is she? There she is. There you go. Sometimes you're back there.
She did have the fluid taken from her yesterday, and she weighed 10 pounds less today than she did yesterday. So needless to say, she's feeling much, much better. Able to breathe, had a restful night for the first time.
Everybody hear that? So Betty's got a condition that caused a lot of fluid to build up in her, and today she went for procedures and they removed it, and she's feeling much, much better. The problem is still they're really not sure what caused it, and so. Okay. Not this week, but the following.
This week.
Okay. Thank you. Anybody else?
I'm
yes.